message this morning, the groundwork of repentance, and this message will set forth the sword of truth in repentance. And as we look into the Word of God, we find that the groundwork of repentance, a name that I've coined, I think, though, that it would you'll find it scriptural, seeing the many symbolic ways that man's hardness of heart is spoken of, and the need of breaking up the fallow ground of the heart. In Hosea 1:12 we read, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." Then in Proverbs 16:1-2 we read, "For the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." And again in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart." And therefore the sword of truth comes forth. And as we find the first message, the New Testament opens with the trumpet blast. As we read in Matthew 3, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So there is a crying need for the preaching of repentance today. And even our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry in Mark 1:15, we read, as he declared it, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." So, let me repeat, there's a crying need for the preaching of repentance today. But we must put it on a biblical basis. Repentance is not a device for escaping hell. It is a preparation of the heart, a tempering of the will, a putting to death of self, and bringing to naught all the works of the flesh, causing the sinner to see the futility of all his religious works, and a turning of the heart to Christ. The repentance which precedes faith consists chiefly of a sense of danger and fear of punishment. But when we come to have a lively apprehension of pardoning love and our adoption in Christ, it is a genuine and a pure sorrow for having offended God. Generally speaking, it is to be feared we do not dread sin, but the punishment of it. And yet, till we hate sin as such and feel our misery under it, it is vain to talk of repentance. And that's why it is today that most repentance is nothing in the world but a counterfeit. Till we're convinced, so convinced of sin, as fully to pronounce the sentence of condemnation upon ourselves, we shall not receive mercy as mercy, but will always think that God owes us something. In other words, we think that in payment to our belief in God, that he will bestow repentance or salvation upon us. But so long as we are joined in the world, acting in the main for worldly ends, attached to its interest, oppressed with its cares, or devoted to its pleasures, we must either totally reject or explain away the gospel. The law is not satisfied by an outward observation of it, but by the inward disposition of the heart. Therefore, humility, an element of repentance, is a true sense of our state and must necessarily go before a cure. But then, where is the virtue or merit of it? A man full of noisome, stinking sores would be a madman if he did not look out for a remedy whenever he come to be sensible of his condition, but more so if he took any merit to himself for knowing he was thus diseased. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When once we can hear or know the truth of ourselves, we shall be little concerned who else knows it. Nothing to hide then. And it's the vainest of all vanities and pride in perfection to pretend in to separate ourselves from the worldly outwardly before we are separated from it inwardly. It is said of David in the 51st Psalm, thou desirest truth in the inward part. Corruption is strong. Evil is predominant. My state is wavering. My soul is in danger. And Christ does not reign. I'm in the gall of bitterness and bound and bond of iniquity till I fully and completely resolve not to sin. So no man can meet God on the ground of duty. If I'm full of myself and my goodness and my own ways, there's no room for God or the Lord Jesus Christ. But the chief of sinners, praise God, can meet God on the ground of repentance, and that alone. What a glorious meeting that is, and a blessed moment when repentance is granted to the sinner and faith. True repentance is a solemn judgment of ourselves, our conditions, our ways in the presence of God. Repentance is more far-reaching than the average preacher describes it. Repentance is far more than a mere change of mind. It is more than man's work of reformation. It is, as all must agree, indeed a mighty work of God. Now let's look at the Word of God, which gives the depths, and may we say the severity of God in bringing the sinner to the place of repentance. In Matthew 3:10, we read, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. Thus we see it is more than an outward reformation, for it must go to the very taproot of all sin, which has its birth and breeding hidden in the depths and the darkness of the heart. For example, in Mark 7:21-23, for from within out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulterers, fornication, murderers, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. Now, fruit bearing is the acid test of acceptability. Not works, but fruit, my friend, the fruit of a broken and contrite spirit. But remember, this acceptance will be viewed by the all-seeing eye of God as to its merits and its demerits. Thus we read in Matthew 3:12, after John the Baptist had delivered his message to the Pharisees, who came to him desiring to be baptized, he said, bring forth fruit meet or fit for repentance. Therefore the Spirit comes, and as we read further, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And likewise every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. No, it isn't a matter of pruning it, but a completely uprooting of it, a cutting it down, as the Scripture says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So every sinner is possessed with a form of morality of his own making. The darkness of his own counsel holds him in, that is, in the primary sense, the house of his own thinking, his own reasoning, and his own doing. But in Proverbs 1:31, it speaks of eating the fruit of his own doing after refusing to turn when the Lord had reproved him. Before he came to himself, the prodigal son was bare demanding, following his own bent will and governed by his own thinking and wicked affections. But you read that he came to himself. That means he was recovered. Yes, and being recovered, he was discovered and uncovered. And he said, I'm not fit to be called thy son. And again, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Therefore, there was more than shame and regret here. This man had to come to a new realization of his relationship to the Father. He saw himself and God in a new light. Yes, it was a new light. It was the light of the Holy Spirit that illuminated the heart and his mind. And when I say his heart and his mind, that takes in his thinking and his affection, because the heart is the seat of our affections. And through our mind, our thoughts travel. And we read in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And when men's thoughts cease to resemble God's thoughts, then it is only natural that their conduct ceases to be godly. For in Isaiah 55:8 we read, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. So that is why it is so startling when the Lord God of heaven by the Holy Spirit cuts across all our thinking and all of our working. It brings amazement and consternation to the heart, and man is brought down in a helpless state, a helpless soul before the mighty sovereign God, even as the Apostle Paul when he was struck down on the road to Damascus. The heart must be purged severely before it is emptied of all that we are and all that we hold dear. When the heart is emptied and broken, God takes over and sheds his love on us and in us. In Psalms 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The heart is never broken until sin becomes a burden and a mighty killing thing in one's life. Notice again in Psalms 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Then again in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. How precious it is to come as a helpless and hopeless sinner before him. And only when a sinner is brought to the end of his way, sees what a helpless and a hopeless wreck he is, sees how empty his profession is, and how worthless all of his works are, only then is there room for God in his heart. The sinner then loves and longs to please God. And after this takes place, the servant of the Lord is instructed to be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient and in meekness, instructing those who oppose himself, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. They have been taken captive by Satan at his will, according to 2 Timothy 2:26. So what a gracious and yet what a solemn moment it is when we must acknowledge the truth. Acknowledging the truth means that we agree that we are everything that God's word declares. In James 1:18, he tells us, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Then again in Ephesians 1:13, he says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you see, the sword of truth, as it pierces to the dividing asunder, according to Hebrews 4:12-13, and lays the soul bare and naked before the Almighty God and before ourselves. A person must know the truth about himself before he can acknowledge the truth concerning Jesus Christ. He can never know the truth until he is taught of God. And we hear our Lord Jesus Christ saying in John 6:45, "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." Now, going through the school of conviction and repentance is a never-to-be-forgotten time in the life of a sinner. And conviction must precede repentance. No sinner that's been made alive to his real guilty distance before God can never come be brought to repentance. They are taught of God that there is abundantly more evil in their actions and nature than they ever dreamed to be. Oh, you don't know how vile you are, sinner, until the blessed Lord opens your eyes. It brings terror to your soul, because the law is your schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when the law of God is made spiritual and lively, we behold ourselves vile and undone, as Job declared. I'm a man of unclean lips, as Isaiah declared. A man unclean, as the Apostle Peter declared. And so it is the Spirit that convicts, as we read in John 16:8, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. A man may have a general notion of sin, but how different are his apprehensions from all he has in his natural state believed when God brings home the commandment to his heart. Then he sees that he is the very sinner. This is why the old publican, as he walked into the temple, was aware of anything that was, that is, he was unaware of anything that was going on, because bless your heart, sinner, when God lays hold of your heart and exposes your wicked and undone condition, you forget about every other person in the world. You neither look to the right nor to the left, as the psalmist said. You enter in at the straight gate, and the word straight means such a narrow place that nothing you have can enter in with you. So the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin. And you have a different view of sin when he gets through with you. In fact, your beauty becomes as ashes, according to Isaiah 61:3. Your joy turns to mourning, and your garment of praise to heaviness. And you see what an awful sinner you are. Though there is a great difference between the knowledge of sin, whereby God makes the soul to discern the nature and evil of it in a spiritual light, and the more traditional or speculative knowledge of it. Light brings terror to the heart to see the judgment and wrath one is under. The heart is made to look backward in shame and forward in fear. Oh, what a moment when God opens a heart to see the shame of one's way, their terrible and wicked condition. It is no wonder the sinner looks with terror to the avenging sword of the Lord God of heaven laid against sin. The sinner comes in fear and trembling, like the Philippian jailer that cried out, "Sirs, what must I do?" Certainly the work of repentance had been brought in his heart and wrought there. And the Apostle Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." It is a fearful moment when God lays bare the heart. Conviction lays open the original corruption from which springs the many evils of life. The Lord shows the man that he is bringing to Christ the sinful and miserable state that he is in. Now all excuses and defenses of sin are gone. He sees how exceedingly sinful they are, how exceedingly many and exceedingly vile, as given in Job the 36th chapter, verses 9 to 12. You will quit excusing yourself then. You whom God has awakened, you who are trying to hold up under a mere profession, you'll stop excuses for all your misgivings and failings. These will become wicked works yes, wicked and awful works. You'll come as a helpless and a hopeless sinner before the Lord, seeking mercy and forgiveness. A sense of the greatness of God magnifies sin. Yes, you see who God is. Before then, as the psalmist says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether like unto thee. But now the sinner senses and sees the greatness of God. He sees the greatness of God, then sin is magnified. A sense of the holiness of God makes sin become beyond measure vile. Oh, how holy our God is. How holy. Oh, if you could only see his holiness, you'd quit going around talking about your good works and talking about how good you are and how many wonderful things you've done. If you could only see how they stink in the sight of a holy and righteous God. So the sense of the holiness of God makes sin to be vile beyond measure, and a sense of the goodness of God adds inconceivable weight to its guilt. To think that in all of his goodness and mercy, God is good enough, yes, good enough to let you live. Oh, how merciful our God is. How good our God is. How tenderly he deals with us. How conviction brings terror to our heart, but bless him, he doesn't expose us to the world. He exposes our heart, and we think the world sees us exactly as we see ourselves. But bless your heart, he keeps secret those moments in which he takes your heart and brings it down into utter darkness. Yes, but if you fail to come out and acknowledge your sinnership, God will expose you openly. That is, you will expose your own self as Judas Iscariot did. And when we read in Psalms 130 and verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. That means the depths of wickedness, the depths of sorrow, the depths of our own helpless and hopeless condition. So there is no measure by which we can measure sin except out of the depths. Yes, out of the depths. It is out of bondage and fear that our Lord takes us. He describes it in another psalm, out of the pit. He places us upon the rock Christ when he brought us out of the pit. And we have a sure foundation which has no slipping or sliding. We stand firm, indeed firm. The Apostle Paul says, therefore stand girded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus God teaches the evil of sin. This knowledge of sin the sinner must have before he can acknowledge the truth. Only when we stand in the light of such knowledge can we be taught to fear God. We read in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Oh, you never learn anything until you learn to fear God. And when you learn to fear God, you never forget it. It's there from that time onward. I don't care what your knowledge is, or how many degrees you may have, or what gift of oratory you may have, or where your placement of great values, you have never learned anything until you've learned to fear God. Before this knowledge and work of grace is worked in the heart, men compare themselves with one another and justify their own sinful ways. Oh, how darkened and wicked your heart is, sinner, that you would think of some man or some woman as being good, and that if you pattern your life after theirs, then your life is all right. But, beloved, he has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the only glory that God will recognize is the glory of his only begotten Son. He tells us in John 17 that he gives his glory when you come to him as a helpless and hopeless sinner. And this glory, but certainly it is not glory in the same measure, is nevertheless the glory that the Apostle Paul speaks of as a mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When light from God enters the soul to discover the nature of God and of sin, the sinner sees the wrath treasured up for sinners and the dreadful threatenings of the law or the just judgments of God. Yes, the sinner knows then that he should be judged, and that justly. The word of truth is a sword of the Spirit used in cutting the soul of the sinner. You read in Jeremiah and also in Acts 17:30 that God commands that man repent. His commandment binds him, and his goodness leads him to repentance. His judgment warns him, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Matthew 21:44. Now you may fall on that stone and be broken, but if you refuse to turn in repentance, yes, in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that stone shall fall upon you. The rock Christ Jesus, we're told in 1 Corinthians, is that rock. The mighty rock is spoken of by the prophet Daniel that will smite the nations. The wicked shall be turned into hell in all nations that forget God. Yes, that's God's word. So this stone will grind you to powder regardless of what you stand for, unless you stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand as a condemned sinner, and God will bring this to light either in this life or in the life to come. I'm grateful for your tuning in. So this is your radio speaker, Tom Daniels, saying, until this time next Lord's Day, goodbye and God bless you.